loyalty, either quantitatively or qualitatively. After all, our whole existence as a nation is predicated on freedom from the British Crown. And so we don't have much of a taste for kings in American culture. In fact, we have a very hard time thinking that any king could actually be good, because we believe that absolute power corrupts absolutely. And that's why our government has a system of checks and balances, why we limit the power of the executive branch. And so when we come to a passage like Isaiah 32 to 35 this morning, we're surprised to find that it begins with the phrase, "Behold, a king will reign in righteousness." And we may even be scandalized to find that God has given all judicial, legislative, and executive power to one person. That goes against every civics class you have ever had in America. That's exactly what God does in Isaiah 33:22. "For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, and the Lord is our king. And he will save us." But what surprises us most, maybe, is that last little part. That his absolute power has not corrupted him absolutely, or even at all. He uses all of this power for the saving good of those he rules. He does not exploit his subjects. He saves them. Isaiah 32 to 35 shows us what this coming king will do and what the effects of his reign will be, both for God's people and for his enemies. We've been seeing all the way throughout Isaiah the fumbling nature of human kingship. Ahaz is ruining everything. He is trying to make the security of Judah dependent on his own kind of genius in sidling himself up to the king of Assyria and saying, "Look, if you can't beat the superpower, join him." And everybody loves him for it. They think he's a genius. And then Hezekiah, after him, says, "Well, no, the whole thing with Assyria isn't working out, so we better run down to Egypt." And so in chapters 30 and 31, you see Isaiah saying, "No, that's not going to work either. Don't run down to Egypt. Don't trust in their horses. Bad king." And so now in chapter 32 of Isaiah, Isaiah shows us there's a better king coming. He's going to do it better than Ahaz, better than Hezekiah, better than anybody, better than you and me. The king, this coming king, will be responsible for the state of affairs that will prevail in the rest of Isaiah 32 to 35. And the New Testament, as we've been meditating on already, presents Jesus as the King of God's kingdom. We've already sung Jesus as King. He rose from the dead. He's seated on God's throne. As early as the announcement of Jesus' birth, we read in Luke 1:32 and 33 that the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Jesus is king. He's a better Ahaz, a better Hezekiah, even a better David. And in Isaiah 32 to 35, Isaiah says that Jesus, this coming king, will do four things as king of God's kingdom. You have an outline there in your bulletin if you want to follow along there. Four things that Jesus will do as king of God's kingdom. And of course, Isaiah didn't quite know him as Jesus like we know him, but he did know that a king was coming and that he would fulfill everything that David stood for. Jesus will do four things as king of God's kingdom. In chapter 32, he will renew his people. In chapter 33, he will rescue his people. In chapter 34, he will judge all nations, and in chapter 35, he will renew all creation. So chapter 32, he will renew his people. Chapter 32, verse 3, the eyes of those who see will not be closed. The ears of those who hear will give attention. The hearts of the hasty will understand and know. He's going to renew them in knowledge. And he's going to renew them even in fruitfulness. Later in chapter 32, 15, the palace will only be forsaken until the Spirit is poured out from it to us on high, from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest. He's going to renew his people in fruitfulness. And then in chapter 33, he'll rescue his people. He'll rescue them from the destroyer of 33:1. That's Assyria. He will take the destroyer away. He'll save them. Then in chapter 34, he'll judge all the nations. The Lord is enraged, verse 2, against all the nations and furious against their hosts. He has devoted them to destruction. He has given them over for slaughter. He's going to judge all the nations. And in chapter 35, after he judges, he will renew all creation. The eyes of the blind, chapter 35:5, will be opened. The ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer. And even in verse 2, the desert is going to rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the majesty of our God. So all creation will be renewed by this coming King. So that's where we're heading. Jesus will do four things as the King of God's kingdom. He'll renew his people in chapter 32. He'll rescue his people in chapter 33. He'll judge all the nations in chapter 34. And he'll renew all creation in chapter 35. So first, Jesus will renew his people. Chapter 32, 1 through 20. He'll renew them, first of all, in knowledge. In knowledge, in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 32. Isaiah's original commission, you might remember, is found in chapter 6. And that commission from God in Isaiah 6 was to preach that people should keep on hearing but not understand, keep seeing but not perceive. Isaiah was supposed to preach Israel blind. Preach him blind, God says. Whew. Sobering stuff. Because they had shut their eyes and ears to God's revelation for years and years and years. And now God had said finally, enough. Now your eyes will not be opened. Because I will make sure they stay closed. I'll glue them shut. My word will have a different effect on a disobedient people. This will be the fitting punishment for their willful ignorance. They had shut their eyes and closed their ears to God, and so now God says, okay, now I'm going to keep them shut. But there would come a day when the eyes and ears of their hearts would be open again. A king would finally arrive who would reign in righteousness. This is a good warning, especially for you young people. If you close your ears and eyes to the Word of God long enough, He'll keep them closed for you. It's a sobering word. Open your ears. Ask the Lord for open ears and open eyes to see and understand God's Word. But a king would finally arrive who would reign in righteousness in a way that would open eyes and unstop ears, loosen tongues and soften hearts. He would rule in a way that really does protect and comfort and nourish his people there in verse 2 of chapter 32. And the first thing he does is to renew his people in knowledge. Knowledge is that important for you, Christian or non-Christian. Knowledge, biblical knowledge, spiritual knowledge, is so important that it's the first thing the king does. He renews his people in knowledge. Open your eyes, he says. In chapter 32, verses 5 through 8, this renewed knowledge among God's people is going to then renew their ability to discern wisdom from foolishness as they look out on society and the people who surround them. They're going to be able to discern nobility from baseness. There in chapter 32, in verses 5 through 8, look there at verses 5 through 8. The situation was very much the same as today. The fool was considered noble, and the scoundrel was honored. Verse 6, the fool is one whose heart is busy with sin, planning how he can be immoral, conniving to pervert God's truth. And so the wheels of his mind spin only to churn out ways that he can avoid taking responsibility for those who have nothing. All he thinks about is, how can I just keep to myself? How can I keep what's mine and grow what's mine? He thinks about his investments. He thinks about his plans. He thinks about his retirement. He thinks about everything except benefiting anybody else. And he thinks about wickedness and how he can get away with it. So listen, the fool here is not a village idiot. You don't have to be an idiot to be a fool. Okay? Don't excuse yourself too quickly. You might be a fool. You might not. I hope you're not. But just because you're not an idiot doesn't mean you're not a fool. This guy is simply an amoral man who is busy satisfying himself, distorting God's truth to his advantage, and ignoring the needs of others. There's a lot of people out there like that today, aren't there? The problem was, of course, that these fools were filling the church of Isaiah's day. Identifying with God's people, but hearts bustling with iniquity. Isaiah's talking to the church here. So Christian, ask yourself, what has your heart been busy with lately? In verse 7, the scoundrel is the one who takes advantage of others, a huckster. He'll make a buck off anybody's back. He doesn't care. The scandal, though, was not just that many of God's people were living like this. As bad as that was, and as bad as it is today that many of God's so-called people live like this. The scandal in Isaiah's mind was that the rest of the church considered these people noble and honorable. In verse 5, look at it. The fool will no more be called noble. That's the problem. Fools are being called noble. It's not just that there are fools around, it's that the fools are the ones who are called noble and honorable. Fools and scoundrels had all the clout in the church of Isaiah's day because it was handed to them by the rest of the people who should have known better. And how often that's true in today's church, where men are too often respected for their wealth, or their success, or their power, or their influence in the world, rather than for their biblical conviction or their Christ-like character. Isaiah is saying that that whole social order, or better, that social disorder, that's all coming to an end. God is going to bring it to an end. Because wherever the King of Righteousness reigns, the hearts and eyes and ears of his people are open to know a fool when they see one, and to expose a scoundrel for who he is, rather than giving him the keys to the church, only to see him drive it off a cliff. But in verses 9 to 15, the king will not renew his people without discipline. He won't renew his people without discipline. In verse 9, prosperity had bred complacency among God's people, especially evidently among the women. And the same temptation remains for the church today. The church is always tempted to take God's presence for granted, to presume that he is happy with us simply because he prospers us. The rebuke is to the complacent ones. Verse 9, rise up. Verse 9, chapter 32, rise up, you women who are at ease. Hear my voice, you complacent daughters. Verse 10, you complacent women. Verse 11, you women who are at ease. Shudder, you complacent ones. And so God warns them in verse 10 that the prosperity that led to their ease and complacency, that prosperity is going to end too. In verse 10, in little more than a year, you'll shudder for the grape harvest fails. The fruit harvest will not come. Economic disaster for an agrarian economy. But in verse 14, it's going to get a lot worse than just a bad harvest. The palace itself would be empty, and Jerusalem would be a ghost town overrun with animals. For the palace is forsaken, verse 14, the populous city deserted, the hill and the watchtower will become dens forever, a joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks. That's not a good thing to happen to a city. Imagine that happened to Chicago. If that happened to Chicago, we wouldn't be living here. Exile was coming. Jerusalem was going to be totally deserted. But Judah's desertion wasn't going to last forever. There's a blessed little word in verse 15, the word until. Until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest. So God was going to replace fruitlessness with fruitfulness. And He would do it by the power of His own Spirit poured out on His people like water. Now that is exactly what Jesus promises His disciples after He's raised from the dead at the end of the book of Luke. In Luke 24:49, Jesus commands His disciples to wait in Jerusalem until you are clothed with power from where? From on high. Really hard to think that Jesus doesn't have Isaiah 32 in mind when He promises to clothe His people with the power of His Spirit from on high. And again in Acts 1:8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. So Jesus then is the risen King who reigns in righteousness and accomplishes the outpouring of the Spirit that's promised here in Isaiah 32:15. He ends our exile, friend. You realize that being a sinner, being an unredeemed sinner, is to be exiled from God's presence outside the garden, just like Adam and Eve. And just like Israel, after they sinned, after they got kicked out of the promised land, evicted. But Jesus is the one who ends our exile from God's garden and welcomes us back on His own merits rather than on ours. And He's the one who brings rain after the drought and makes His people fruitful again. It's the Son of God pouring out the Spirit of God on the people of God that renews the church from being a wilderness to being a fruitful field. What a great transformation. From a wilderness to a fruitful field. Or if the church is already a fruitful field, the outpouring of the Spirit will make it like a jungle, like a rainforest, teeming with life and growth and foliage and fruit. See, a local church ought to be like a rainforest. It should be full of big, old, strong Christians with deep roots and thick trunks and a lot of leaves and a lot of fruit. And it should also have thick trunks. A Christian has a thick trunk with a deep root, and it provides shade for other plants, and it provides a home for animals and birds that want to come and live and nest and make their life in the church. And a church should also be full of little tender saplings just getting their start, benefiting from the shade of the bigger trees and enjoying the warm sunlight. A church should be a refreshing place that functions like a whole spiritual ecosystem that supports life and growth. Or it ought to be like a grove of fruit trees on a fertile hill with southern exposure to the sun, where good fruit is regularly coming to maturity, season after season after season after season. And all the trees are being fruitful, and all the trees are getting pruned so that they can bear more fruit. That's what a church should be. You should be a tree in a grove. And the outpouring of the Spirit is what functions like water, causing everything to grow. And when Jesus rose from the dead, He poured out His Spirit on His church to give us life and power. And so our responsibility is to ask for that power in greater measure. We want to pray for rain. Pray for rain. Pray that the Spirit would be poured out on us in greater measure. You won't grow if it doesn't rain. Pray for rain. And when you pray for rain, what you're really doing and what a church is doing is admitting that we are no more self-sufficient than a rainforest without rain. That's why we're gathering more often on Sunday nights now, to pray that the Lord would pour out His Spirit on everything that we're doing. Because if He doesn't, nothing will happen. There will be no growth in your heart or in the hearts of other people. So the King is the one who pours out the Spirit and renews His people, both in knowledge and in fruitfulness, but also in peace. Isaiah says in 32:17-18 that when the King comes, His righteous reign will bring peace and quiet and trust and security. And that's true now in a limited way for the church. Healthy, growing churches are peaceful churches. They're not backbiting, bickering, squabbling, fighting churches. They're peaceful churches. Because peace is the effect of righteousness in a church. And yet, the ultimate fruitfulness and peace and security awaits us in the new creation. So when a church lacks peace, the result, the cause likely is that the church lacks righteousness. The fruit of righteousness is peace. If there's not peace in the church, then look for unrighteousness in the church. Solve the unrighteousness problem, and you'll solve the peace problem. Yet the ultimate fruitfulness and peace and security awaits us in the new creation. Verse 19 of chapter 32, the time when the forest falls is the time really when all pride and pomp of man is cut down. We've already seen Isaiah using that illustration, that metaphor of height, of big tall trees, as a bad metaphor for the pride of man and for man exalting himself. And he says, when the King comes back for good in all of His power and glory, He's going to cut down all the high trees, all the pride of man, and the King alone will be high and lifted up. So life in the new creation will be perfectly, perfectly secure and peaceful, which implies that God will have rescued us from all danger, which leads to our second point in Isaiah 33. Jesus will rescue His people. That's the second point of the sermon. Jesus will rescue His people. And He'll rescue us from the destroyer in 33:1-12. In 33:1, the subject seems to change very abruptly from peace for God's people to a destroyer who will be destroyed. But destroying the destroyer is the way that God provides peace. Assyria, the military superpower of Isaiah's day in the 700s BC, Assyria is the great destroyer. He's the betrayer who none has betrayed. Now, that sentence would have made sense to everybody in Isaiah's original context, but for us, we need to go back and look at the history a little bit. And if you look at the history, it comes in 2 Kings 18. You don't have to turn there now, but just listen. In 2 Kings 18, King Hezekiah had made a treaty with Egypt to protect Judah from Assyria. Assyria is the major superpower. They're to the east. They're sweeping down through the west, and they want to conquer the other superpower, Egypt. And Judah's in their way. And so Hezekiah decided, well, look, I'm helpless against Assyria on my own. I certainly can't trust God to intervene in these kind of military affairs, so I'm going to ask Egypt to intervene instead. But that makes the king of Assyria angry. He says, you were supposed to be my guy. You were my boy. You signed that treaty with me. Or your predecessor did, Ahaz. And now you're going back on Ahaz's word? No. Hezekiah is between a rock and a hard place. He's not supposed to trust Egypt, but Assyria is not trustworthy. He's in between these two superpowers. So Hezekiah then backpedals from committing to Egypt, and he says to the king of Assyria in 2 Kings 18, he basically confesses sin to the king of Assyria, sin against his covenant with the king of Assyria. And he says, look, I have done wrong. Withdraw from me. The king of Assyria was knocking on Jerusalem's door. The army had already destroyed a lot of their military cities around Judah. And now they're coming for Jerusalem itself, the capital city. And so Hezekiah gets scared and he says, look, I've done wrong. Withdraw from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will bear it. In other words, charge me whatever kind of fine or tariff you want. You can have everything. Just don't attack Jerusalem. And the king of Assyria required of Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. That's a lot of money. And it's so much money that 2 Kings 18 says Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. He went broke. Talk about Greece going broke, California going broke, our own state not in great shape. Judah went broke. She gave all her money away to Assyria, thinking that Assyria would go easy on them. And you know what Assyria did? They went back on her word. They took it, and then they still attacked. He still set siege to Jerusalem. And if you don't know what a siege is, you kind of don't want to know. It's brutal. I mean, an ancient Near Eastern city had stone walls around the whole city, okay? And usually the water source was going to come from the outside. And so if a military camp set siege to a city, what they were doing was locking everyone inside. And the strategy of a siege is to starve and dehydrate into submission. And it was not uncommon for women to eat their children when a siege got really bad. That's what Hezekiah was trying to avoid. He didn't want the siege. That's why he tried to pay off Assyria. And it didn't work. That's what Hezekiah should have trusted God to protect him against. And that's why we read in chapter 33, 7 and 8, of Isaiah, that Judah's heroes cry in the streets. The envoys of peace weep bitterly. The highways lie in waste. The traveler ceases. Covenants are broken. Cities are despised, and there is no regard for man. Judah's military men are reduced to tears. Judah's diplomats are at the end of their rope. They don't have any more arguments. They don't have any more deals that they can broker with the king of Assyria. No one's traveling on the roads because it's not safe, and they can't even get out of the city anyway. The Assyrian army has shown a total disregard for human life. And to make matters worse, in 33:8, it indicates that there's either a drought or that the Assyrians had set fire to much of Israel's most fertile farmland. The land mourns and languishes. Lebanon is confounded and withers away. Sharon is like a desert, and Bashan and Carmel shake off their leaves. Lebanon was known for its fertility. Sharon was known as a place of beauty. The Rose of Sharon, you remember that phrase? Beautiful. Bashan was known for its tall oak trees, the oaks of Bashan, or Bashan. And yet, all of those places are scorched and dormant. And no wonder we read then in 33:2, O Lord, be gracious to us. We wait for you. Be our arm every morning, our salvation in time of trouble. Yeah, it was a time of trouble. You better believe it. This was 9/11 to the nth degree. And it often takes a tragedy to get God's people to come to their senses. And yet it works, because here they are praying. Finally, after all their disobedience, look at everything else that Isaiah said to God's people up to this point. They have been sinful. They have been ignoring God. They don't read His Word. They don't pay any attention to what Isaiah says. But now, when the scorched earth and the army of Assyria is pounding on their door, oh, yet now they're praying. You better believe it. Now they're wondering, what does God's Word say? What will He have for us? Will He save us now? How stubborn our hearts are. And graciously God answers, probably through Isaiah in chapter 33, verse 3, the Assyrians will scatter as soon as God stands up. All He has to do is stand up. At the tumultuous noise, verse 3, peoples flee. When you lift yourself up, nations are scattered, and your spoil is gathered as the caterpillar gathers. In other words, all God has to do is stand up from His throne, and the battle's done. Because immediately, everybody's gathering the spoils of war. It doesn't even record the battle. It's not even a fair fight. It's over before it started. And notice there in 33:10, it's only after God's sinful people come to their wits' end and cry out to Him, then He arises. He wants you dependent on Him. He wants you to feel your powerlessness, Christian, so that He can come through for you in the clutch. You know, now Paul says, all creation groans and we groan with it. Romans 8. But we will only groan until the Lord says on the last day, now. Now I will arise. He's going to say that soon. And all the groaning of creation and all the groaning of God's people will suddenly be over. And we'll be rescued. Now I will lift myself up. Now I will be exalted. And then he says, you conceive chaff. God's talking to the Assyrians, the king of Assyria. You give birth to stubble. Your breath is a fire that will consume you. Now Assyria looked like the most effective, military, imperialistic, conquering power that was out there. And God says, all of your greatest accomplishments are like a corn husk that I'm going to burn. And actually, I'm going to use the sulfur of your own breath to burn them. That's what he's saying. That's how sovereign God is. He's telling the king of Assyria that his plans are not only futile, but they'll also backfire on him. His enemy's breath, they breathe sulfur at the church only to see God make it backfire and burn themselves. God can turn the enemy's sulfur-breathing mouth back at them and they end up burning themselves. He rescues us not only through destroying the destroyer, but through conviction of sin. When God destroys His enemies in Isaiah's day, He makes an example of them in 33:13. Hear, you who are far away, what I have done, and you who are near, acknowledge my might, He says. And that's what God says to sinners today. The path to peace is not to ignore God or to try to discredit His word. The path to peace is to meet God in the Bible and to acknowledge that He is king and judge, that you are not, and that He makes war on those who rebel against His law and against His love. You have to face the music. God is almighty. He is holy. We are sinful and we are powerless to resist Him. We have rebelled against Him, though, in our arrogance. And even if we think we're near to Him, Isaiah says, we need to take this warning to heart, to acknowledge God's strength and His right to dispose of any sinner however He wants, no matter how strong they look to us. God is not to be trifled with, and yet He offers us a way of salvation in Jesus, who lived the righteous life that we should have lived, and died the death we should have died. And if we turn from our sin and trust in Him, the King will grant you clemency, mercy. So sinner, plead guilty and take what God offers you in Jesus. It's the only way you can avoid being sentenced to death in hell. Part of how God rescues us is by convicting us and convincing us of our sin and our need to be rescued. In 33:14 to 16, it's sinners, not in Assyria, it's sinners in Zion, at the heart of Jerusalem, where the temple is. The religious people, sinners in Zion, see this destruction of God's enemies, and they're so terrified of God's judgment that they say to themselves in verse 14, who among us can dwell with this consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with the everlasting burnings? In other words, man, if that's what He can do to the Assyrians, what could He do to us, since we're just as sinful as they are? And they're right. They are just as sinful. And the answer comes back in verse 15. I'll tell you who can dwell with the everlasting burnings. Here's the answer. He who walks uprightly, walks righteously and speaks uprightly, who despises the gain of oppressions, who shakes his hands lest they should hold a bribe, who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking on evil. He will dwell in the heights. His place of defense will be the fortresses of the rock, and his bread will be given to him, and his water will be sure. Now, all of that sounds pretty manageable. If you consider yourself a basically moral person. But really, all this only seems manageable if you don't really know the sinfulness of your own heart and the standard of God's perfect righteousness. Right? This seems manageable if God's willing to kind of sweep some of your sin under the rug. But He's not. It seems manageable if God's not omniscient and if He doesn't see every single time that you indulge a sinful appetite or thought or affection. But He does see. All of this would be manageable if God were not a perfectly righteous judge and didn't demand perfection from you. But sinner, He does demand perfection. And this is not manageable for you. Who has never looked on evil? Who has always spoken uprightly? Who does these things so perfectly that God finds no guilt in his heart? There's only one answer, isn't there? Only one has ever had clean hands and a pure heart. Only one has walked blamelessly and done what is right. Only one has never lifted up his soul to what is false. And so only one can ascend to the hill of the Lord and stand in his holy place on his own merits. Jesus Christ the righteous. Only him. Only him. And so if we want to be able to live with this consuming fire that is the God of the Bible, then we had better have the flame-resistant robe of Jesus' righteousness covering every inch of your guilty body. Because our righteousness does not resist His flame. That flame will burn right through your righteousness. And so Jesus rescues His people not because they are righteous, but because He has been righteous for them. And He gives them His robe of righteousness to put on. That's how He rescues you. Through the conviction of your sin and through convincing you that your righteousness isn't enough, but that His is. You see? And He rescues us to Himself. He rescues us to Himself in verses 17 to 24 of chapter 33. Verses 17 to 20 of chapter 33 are structured on what God's people will see. Look there in 33:17 to 20. In verse 17, your eyes will behold the King. They will see a land that stretches afar. In verse 19, you will see no more the insolent people. In verse 20, behold Zion, your eyes will see Jerusalem. That is one of the greatest reversals in Isaiah, and you should not miss it. God's people go from shutting their own eyes against God and His revelation to God keeping their eyes shut in Isaiah 6, to God opening their eyes in Isaiah 32, and the climax of the sight theme is seeing the King Himself in all His glory and all His righteousness. And seeing Jesus in the New Jerusalem. Our eyes, friend, listen, our eyes, your eyes, were made to marvel. Your eyes were made to marvel. Your eyes were made to be gaping wide at something amazing and glorious. Your eyes were made to go like this. The problem is, ever since the fall of man, we've been looking at the wrong thing, haven't we? That's actually what caused the fall in Genesis 3. How does it describe the woman and her relationship to the tree? When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes. And that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, opening the eyes of her heart. She took its fruit and ate. And what was the effect? Then the eyes of both were opened to something they should never have seen. And they knew that they were naked. Ever since then, our eyes have been opened. And yet we've been looking at the wrong things. We've been looking at the pleasures of sin and self-rule. And that's what a sinful culture tells you is having your eyes wide open. When in reality, that's what makes you blind. But when God completes His rescue mission for His people, our eyes will gaze at the right thing. Our eyes will gaze at the King of glory. The King there in His beauty without a veil is seen. It were a well-spent journey, though 7 deaths lay between. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown He gifteth, but on His pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. Isn't that right? But in verse 22, we have to admit that we are not our own judge or lawgiver or king. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. And not we ourselves. And the glory we see, the New Testament says, is Jesus' glory. John 17:24, Father, I desire that they also whom You have given Me may be with Me wherever I am, to see My glory that You have given Me. And the amazing thing is that we're allowed to see part of that glory now in Scripture. Paul says, we see that glory now in a mirror dimly, but then, when He comes back face to face, 1 Corinthians 13, but even seeing in a mirror dimly has already had transforming effects on us now. Because we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed. Beholding, seeing the glory of the Lord in Scripture, seeing the glory of Jesus, is what is transforming us now into the same image of Christ from one degree of the glory of glory to another. 2 Corinthians 4:6. And yet there's even more transformation to come because there's more glory to see. God will finish His work in us. Because John says in 1 John 3:2, Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. The not yet. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him. Why? For we shall see Him as He is. We'll see Him. And we'll be changed by seeing Him. Friend, if you want to become like the world, you keep looking at the world and you'll become just like it. If you want to become like Christ, you start looking at Him now in Scripture. It's the only way to become like Him. And then, at the end, when we see Jesus in all of His glory, if we can peel our eyes away from Him ever, then we will look and we will see the New Jerusalem filling the whole new earth as a perfected habitat for a glorified and resurrected people. And then we'll be home. That'll be our home forever. New creations living in a new creation. And hymn writers have written about this: Jerusalem, my happy home, when shall I come to Thee? When shall my sorrows have an end? Thy joys, when shall I see? Thy saints are crowned with glory great. They see God face to face. They triumph still. They still rejoice. Most happy is their case. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, God grant that I may see Thine endless joy and of the same partaker ever be. Christians should hope for the New Jerusalem and wait for it. You know, part of what will make it so wonderful, though, is that God will make all the church's enemies vanish. Sin, guilt, shame, death, everything. Jesus, remember Jesus, when He forgave the prostitute? All these religious rulers were about to stone that guilty prostitute. And Jesus comes and writes a little something in the sand and He says, "He who is without sin, cast the first stone." And they all go away. And it's just Jesus and the prostitute. And He asks her, remember what He asks her? "Where are your accusers? Where'd they all go? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." I think, Christian, you're going to have a conversation like that with Jesus in heaven. He's going to ask you, "You sinned a lot, but there's no one here accusing you. Where'd they all go?" And you're going to say, "I don't know where they went. They're not here anymore. And I'm glad." And we have proof of it in Revelation 12:10. John hears a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God, the authority of His Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God." No more accusations. Satan's accusations will one day be like a distant dream, and we will arrive in the new creation to find that the one who is keeping track of all our sins and always throwing them back on our faces is nowhere to be found in that new creation. He's not prowling around anymore like a lion seeking whom he can devour. So Christian, Isaiah 33:17 is for you. It's for you. Your eyes will behold the King in His beauty. They will see a land that stretches far. And when that day comes, you will never see another accuser bringing another accusation of sin against you. What will fill your eyes on that day will be Jesus in the New Jerusalem. And our place there will be permanent. Its stakes will never be plucked up. That's what Isaiah says there. And it will all be of grace. Look there in verse 23 of chapter 33. Isaiah 33:23 is a nautical picture of God's people in their powerlessness. We're like a ship with a wobbly mast and a limp sail that can't catch any wind. Dead in the water. In the middle of a war. Impotent. We're the lame ones, contributing nothing to the victory, and yet at the end of the chapter, we're the one taking the spoils. And that's clear from verse 24. The people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity. The gospel does result in the renovation of the cosmos for a newly created people. But that new cosmos, the New Jerusalem, it wouldn't mean anything. It would have no significance and no purpose if it were not fulfilled, if it were not filled with new and living images of God, new humanity. Forgiven of all their sins and healed of all their diseases and reflecting God's glory back to Him. The New Jerusalem is secondary. The citizenry is primary. The new creation only finds its true meaning as the new habitat for the new humanity. And only those whose sins are forgiven are allowed in. You better get that straight in your view of the gospel. Or else you'll misprioritize the meaning of the New Jerusalem. And you'll think way too much of that and way too little of having your sins forgiven. So that when it comes time to enter the New Jerusalem, your sins may not be forgiven. And you may not even end up getting to enjoy the New Jerusalem. Your sins better be forgiven first. Then you get the New Jerusalem. But not before. You've got to get that priority straight in your view of the gospel. And it's being confused by a lot of books right now. On to the third point. Jesus will judge all nations. Jesus will judge all nations. Isaiah 34:1-17. And His judgment in verses 1-4 expresses His fury. His judgment expresses His fury. In 34:1, God calls all nations and all creation to witness that He is enraged. Enraged. Now that's important. Look, God is not embarrassed about being angry over sin. Okay? Let's get it straight. God's not embarrassed about being angry. He is calling the whole cosmos to witness it. He wants His world and everyone in it to know, I am angry at you for your sin if you are not under the blood of Jesus Christ. He's not hiding it. He doesn't think it's unbecoming. He thinks it's completely appropriate. And He can't believe that His creation believes that it would be inappropriate for Him to be angry, that His creation has rebelled against Him. That's God's perspective on His anger, on His fury, on His wrath. And God's judgment expresses His anger at humanity for sin. And listen, that's not just an Old Testament idea, okay? It's a New Testament idea. And it's not just that God is angry at the sin but loves the sinner. No, He's angry at both the sin and the sinner. And Jesus Himself says it in John 3:36. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. On him. He's angry at sinners. Now, we don't like to think of God being as angry, do we? We don't like to think of Him as being angry. We like to think of God as kind of a cosmic grandpa who gives out a lot of good gifts and just understands that everybody's not perfect, and so I'm okay, right? So let's just go play around. No, that's not right. Think about it. Should God not be angry at sinners? Should God not be angry over sin and rebellion against Him as Creator and Judge? When He has made His perfect law perfectly known, should He just overlook it? Should He just understand nobody's perfect? Would that make Him righteous in your sight? But think about it, friend. Why is no one perfect? What makes us imperfect? It's our rebellion against God and our treason against His love and against His law. Well, treason is a capital offense in God's kingdom. It's a capital offense in a human kingdom. And you think God should treat it more lightly than the President of the United States or the King of England? Humanity has chosen to make war on God. Now, what kind of God would He be if He just surrendered to that mutiny? His judgment rightly expresses His fury. You have to have a place for God's judgment in your theology, or you don't know God or yourself. And His judgment requires sacrifice there in 34:5-7. This is one of those passages, by the way, that really requires you to be preaching through a book in order for you to choose to preach this passage. I mean, if you've ever read Isaiah 34 in one sitting by yourself, it's one of those chapters that makes you say literally with all the reverence in your heart to God, "Oh my God." It's not something you want to read. It's not something that you would choose. All the animals in verses 6 through 7 were used as living sacrifices in temple worship. Lambs, goats, rams, the kidneys of rams, oxen and bulls. If you have ever read Leviticus, those things sound really familiar. And this sacrifice is a very bloody business. In verses 3 through 7, we see the word blood four times, slaughter twice, gorged with blood twice. We smell the stench of human corpses in verse 3. And we meet the sword of the Lord in verse 5. That is gruesome imagery, and it offends us, and we don't want to hear it. I don't blame you. It's ugly. But listen, that does not prove that God is worse than we thought. It proves that we are worse than we thought. It proves our sin is worse than we thought. It's so bad that the penalty for it is death, and it demands blood. If sin is to be atoned for, then the only thing that will do is blood, because it is the blood by virtue of the life that makes atonement for the soul, Leviticus 17:11. Now that sounds very harsh in a country where we consider life to be a right, and where we're actually reconsidering the death penalty because we think it's too harsh. But life, and I may get some flack for this, but life is not a right. It's not a right. It's a gift from a holy God. And if you abuse that gift by using it to rebel against Him, He has every right to take it back. It's His. He'll do with that gift what He wants. You can forfeit it by the way you live. And friend, we've all done it. We've all rebelled. We've all used our life inappropriately, as if we were the ones who gave ourselves life, and as if we have a right to do with it whatever we want. We don't have a right to do with it whatever we want. And it does you no good to say, well, I don't believe in that kind of God. That does you no good. Don't try that. That is bad logic. As if your refusal to believe in Him will protect you from Him. No, no, no. That's like a little boy closing his eyes under the kitchen table and asking him if his dad can still see him. That boy and everything he does is still in plain view, no matter how much he pretends otherwise. Most people today are pretending that God cannot see them, or if He does see them, He doesn't care. He does care. That's shutting your eyes and pretending like God doesn't see you. But shutting your eyes to this God does not make Him go away. It steals none of His authority, it undermines none of His reality, and it exempts no one from His judgment. He still requires a sacrifice. And the point is that either you are the sacrifice for your own sin, or you get a substitute to be the sacrifice for you. Now, read the beginning of Isaiah 34 again and see. Do you want to be the sacrifice? Or do you want a substitute? It's pretty clear, isn't it? You want a substitute. This is a bloody business. You don't want the blood to be yours. And this is why we believe in the doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement. Penal substitutionary atonement. The only sacrifice acceptable is Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world and has now been raised from the dead to prove that His sacrifice was acceptable to God. So the death of Jesus pays the penalty for sin. It's penal. It's a penalty. It pays the penalty for sin as the substitute for all who repent and believe, to atone, to cover for the guilt of their soul before God. Penal substitutionary atonement. And the king's judgment also exacts vengeance in 34:8. Verse 8 says that the Lord has a day of vengeance. Now again, that's one of those words that we think, you know what, can you just put that away? Stop talking about that. Vengeance. I don't want to think about God taking vengeance. But think a little more. Who better to take vengeance than God Himself? Do you want somebody else to avenge the wrongs done to you and to others? Do you want to do that yourself? And if you did, could you do it without sinning? Or do you want there to be no vengeance at all for any wrong done? How is that just? How is that fair? What should be done about evil? And who should do it? And what's your better option for resolving the problem of evil than to have a perfectly righteous and holy God administer it with His all-knowing mind and His all-powerful hand? There is no better solution. If you want justice, then vengeance has to be carried out on sin. And if you want vengeance carried out on sin in a sinless way, God is the only one fit for the job. You see, God's vengeance, God's judgment, does not nullify His goodness. It expresses it. And God's judgment then desolates the earth in verses 9 through 17. Edom, the nation to Israel's southeast, is singled out among all the nations, mainly because it represents hostility to God's people. The Edomites were the ones who refused to let Israel cross through their land on the way out of Egypt into the Promised Land. And basically what he's saying is, the end of time, God's end judgment is going to be like this: scorched earth, destruction. God is committed to the destruction of the earth, because the earth is defiled by humanity's sin, because humanity is ruling the earth in a sinful way. And yet, God is just as committed to the renewal of the earth as He is to its destruction. And that brings us to our fourth and final point. Jesus will renew all creation in 35:1-10. God will renew the wilderness and make the desert blossom. In verse 2, Lebanon and Carmel and Sharon were the very places that were mourning and languishing in 33:9. They were those fertile lands that had become desolate and scorched and dormant. And yet, now God's making them blossom abundantly. The point of that is that the very places that sin ruined, God renews. Isn't that great? The very places that sin ruined, God renews. That's true for your heart. That's true for your life. That's true for your relationships. That's true for every sin you've ever repented of and believed in Jesus for forgiveness. The very places that sin ruined, Jesus renews. Yet in verse 3, it's almost as if God knows that these things sound too good to be true in the ears of downtrodden sinners. And so He says, strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. See, that's an encouragement to perseverance in the face of seemingly insurmountable odds. Assyria seems too strong. There's no visible hope or salvation on the horizon. The cavalry hasn't shown up yet. And God says, I know, fear not. Don't be anxious. I'm coming. I'm coming with a vengeance, and I'm coming to save you. So vengeance and salvation go together. They're not separate. They're two sides of the same coin. I've said this before. If you divide a dime right down the middle, vertically, you don't have two nickels. You don't have anything of value at all. That's what it's like trying to separate God's vengeance and His salvation. If you try to separate them, you don't have either one of them left over. He saves by judging, by executing vengeance on His and our spiritual enemies. He shows Himself strong for His people. And yet one of the ways He shows Himself strong is by renewing both them and all creation. 35:5. When He comes, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. God would one day reverse the commission He gave to Isaiah in chapter 6. One day, God would give His people eyes to see Him for who He is, ears to hear His truth, tongues to see His praise. And that day came when Jesus began His public ministry. And we heard just earlier in the service, Jesus referring to this very passage to explain why He's doing His healing ministry. Why He performs miracles of giving blind people sight and deaf people hearing and causing lame people to walk. He's doing it because He wants people to know, hey, the days of Isaiah have come. The days of healing have come. The new creation is starting, and I'm starting it in you, the people. The people of God. And they're illustrations of the inner healing that we get from Jesus when we repent from our sins and believe in Him, when He gives us new hearts. His miracles then prove that the end times have already begun, and yet those physical miracles are also illustrative of spiritual conversion. And yet, it's holistic. In verses 6 and 7, God makes springs of water flow into the pools of the desert. And the idea is that God can make even the most barren ground fertile. And that'll happen physically in the new creation for the earth. Literally, it's like Isaiah saying that you have to think of these things in terms of incredible reversal for the good to understand what God's salvation means. But then Jesus comes on the scene in John 7 and says that whoever believes in Him will have rivers of living water flowing out of his own heart, which we'll meditate on tonight. As the filling of the Spirit. And so Jesus comes then to redeem the whole person, body and soul, people and creation, to one day recreate the whole new habitat for his new humanity. So if you were to ask Isaiah or Jesus whether he thinks Isaiah 35 is about the new earth or about the new birth, both of them would say, yeah, you got it. Both. They're both going to happen. One after the other. It's holistic. But what we experience now is only the new birth, the spiritual renewal of having new hearts and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which will affect the way that we relate to creation, but not all the way. We still wait for the physical renewal for our resurrected bodies and the new earth. The new earth is only going to come after God has judged the old one, which itself is still subject to futility in Romans 8, in the hope that it will be set free from its bondage to corruption, not by Christians, but by Christ, when he returns again. And yet in 35, 8 through 10, all this hope is only for those who are holy and ransomed. And that brings us right back to Jesus, who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Mark 10:45. If we want to enjoy the benefits of Jesus ruling as a perfect king over a glorified humanity in a glorified habitat, then we have to be ransomed. The price for our spiritual freedom has to be paid by Jesus' blood, and that means we have to accept and understand we need to be ransomed because we're slaves to our own sin. If you've never admitted that, you have some business to transact with God, friend. We have to be redeemed, bought out of our slavery to sin with the blood of Christ, and there's only one telltale mark of the redeemed. It's holiness. For everyone who's ransomed and rescued and renewed by the blood of Jesus, God embosses on them the seal of his ownership, which is his own holiness. He sets us apart for his use, and we consider ourselves set apart from sin to be used in his service. So he does not ransom sinners because they've already manufactured a holiness of his own. He purchases sinners by his own power and will and grace, and then gives them the holiness that he requires. Another way to say it is verse 10, the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. The ransomed soul repents and finds life in the city of God more than in the city of man and sin and self. We need to end. Jesus will do four things as a king of God's kingdom. He will renew his people. He will rescue his people. He will judge all nations and renew all creation. And yet still, the human heart resists this idea of submitting to Jesus as king. We still want to rule ourselves, or at least we want someone other than Jesus to rule it, maybe someone more like us. And yet we have to ask, could we do all these things that Jesus will do if we were our own king? Can your king do all of this? Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks that Jesus Christ is the King of your kingdom and that we are not. We pray that you would give us hearts increasingly